Augustine versus Pelagianism. The 13th talk in a series titled The History of Christian Thought was presented by David Crabtree on January 18, 1988, for McKinsey Study Center's School of Exegesis. McKinsey Study Center is now an institute of Gutenberg College. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2013. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved. A brief break occurs in the middle of the following recording. It is the result of the original audio tape switching to the second side. The following recording was made in a classroom setting, and many of the students' questions were inaudible. It is hoped that Dr. Crabtree's answers will be sufficient to understand the context.
This is Augustine, part two.
First of all,
last time we talked about the first controversy that Augustine got involved in that helped to shape his theological views, and that was Donatism. His response to the Donatist heresy. Now this time it's Pelagianism.
And this one is a very different controversy.
Let me outline the background to this. I think it will be helpful. At this point in time, that is when Augustine comes onto the scene, the ones who had been doing the most theological formulation were the theologians in the East. And as you have noticed, theologians in the East were heavily influenced by the theology of Origen. And there was pretty much a consensus, especially in the East, but it had spilled over into the West, that the problem with man was that man was going to die. That is the major problem in human existence, is that man is going to die. Sin was not considered to be a major problem. The fact that man violated God's laws was not a major problem. That could easily be dealt with by repentance. If man would just say that he was sorry, that takes care of the problem of sin. The real problem was that man was going to die. How could man's corruption be dealt with? And so their theological speculation was kind of a spin-off of that understanding of man's problem. And all of the theological formulation, that is theology proper, the who God is, the Trinitarian controversy, and the Christological formulations were all given assuming that view of the problem of man. Christ was God and man. He died and he didn't die. He died in that he was a man, but he could not be put to death because he was immutable God who cannot die. And in their minds, that was a perfect solution. We have a representative of man, and we have God in this, wrapped up in this one person, the only person who can overcome death. And he did it. Well, certainly that's necessary. In their thinking, that was necessary. He had to rise from the dead immaterial, because it is matter that is the problem. That's part of our corruption. Okay, so that was central to the formulations that preceded this time. Now, so that was their view of this, of the nature of sin in man. Oh, and most of them believed that man could, and some man had lived sinless lives. As they understood it, sin was just a habit that a person developed of doing bad things, of acting disobediently. And the problem with sin is that there is an element of, it accelerates. The more you sin, the more you develop that habit, and the harder it is to break free from it. That's the unfortunate thing about sin. Okay, so that was their view of the nature of man and the nature of sin. Now, their view of God and his control over what's happening in the world. In Greek philosophy, by the time Christ had appeared on the scene, the Greek philosophers had reached the conclusion that the gods do not play a significant role in the lives of men, and that some impersonal force, whether it be the one or whether it's fate, whatever it was called, some impersonal force is what controls the affairs of man. So when the Christian apologists began to spell out Christianity, they stressed the free will of man and his independence. What they stressed is that you have a choice over what happens in your life. The early apologists, the early church fathers, and the early church fathers were all Greek. So they stressed man's ability to act on the basis of his own free will. So by the time of Augustine, it has been widely taught that man has complete autonomy in his own affairs. You choose to sin or you choose not to sin, and you're free to do either. Pelikan points out that really it's the Gnostics who first develop a concept like the total depravity of man, the sinfulness of man that is characterized as total depravity. The fact that man is inherently evil, he has an evil nature, and he cannot do good. As the Gnostics saw it, that came with the body. There was that spark of goodness that was trapped inside of a body. And it was because that body was material that it was unable to do goodness. And the thing that was important was to get that spark liberated, the Christian Gnostics. And so Christianity set itself in opposition to that view of man. So the concept of the total depravity of man, up until the time of Augustine, has only been proclaimed by heretics, the Gnostics. Okay, so now we get a fellow by the name of Pelagius.
What, again, were people reacting to by saying, can control sin?
Well,
before the Gnostics.
Before the Gnostics, it's Greek philosophy. This is the way that Pelikan traces it, and it seems to me that this is accurate. In the time of Homer, like in the Iliad and the Odyssey, you have the picture of reality that's painted there is one in which the gods are very active in the affairs of men. And they are able to a certain degree, control what happens to mankind. But man is also capable of making independent decisions. They try as best they can to arrange their affairs in life the way they want them to turn out. The gods are more powerful. They can always frustrate the plans that man concocts. But nevertheless, man can come up with plans and pursue them. But over man and the gods is this impersonal force, which is fate. And ultimately, fate decides. And in the Iliad and the Odyssey, the thing that's always frustrating to me as a reader, and I think it had to have been frustrating to the Greeks as well, is that what does fate do? When does fate come into play, and when is fate irrelevant to what happens to man? And it's not made clear in Homer's works. And that seems to be true until you get down to the philosophers. And the philosophers, well, even before the philosophers, in the times of, say, Sophocles, he tries to work out that in his trilogy, Oedipus the King, ending with Antigone. But his solution isn't very satisfying. And the philosophers come to the place that they have said, they conclude, the gods are not active in our lives. The gods that Homer was talking about, they are not active in our lives to a significant degree. So what's left is man and fate. And the mainstream of Greek philosophy said, man's not autonomous, it is fate that dictates what happens. So once they removed the gods,
And it was either man or fate, and the philosophers concluded it was fate. And fate was not personal. Even where it's referred to as God, like in Plato, it's clear that it's an impersonal force. It's not a God like we think of it. The world that was described by Homer, I think, is unlivable. And it's my guess that that's why it was abandoned. The philosophers concluded life cannot be like that. It was too chaotic. There was no order to it. And there's more order to reality than can be accounted for by the fighting between the gods. So I think that's what largely drove them to the conclusion that whatever there is behind all of this reality, it's more ordered than was depicted by Homer. And the conclusion was that it's fate. But there were a lot of things that fed into that. The ideas that were coming from the East, and some of those ideas I think were indigenous as well in Greek culture, that that what is real is the immaterial and the transcendent, the impersonal, the immutable. If he's impassible, if he has no emotions, already he's impersonal. He cannot be appealed to. He's no longer what we would call a person. So that was, at least in philosophical circles, that was the conclusion of Greek culture, that fate was what ruled. So it was against that that the Christian apologists came in and said, no, that's not the way it is. You have a free choice. You can choose your course of action. You can choose whether to do good. So, appears a fellow by the name of Plagius. Now, there's a little bit of interesting background here that I'm going to throw in, but as I throw this in, please keep in mind that I cannot connect this with Pelagius. I cannot tell you for certain that any of this has anything to do with Pelagius. But this is for a trivia contest, in case you're ever in a trivia contest. When Rome was at its peak of power, it controlled much of the British Isles, except for Scotland. And when the Roman Empire was Christianized, by that time I think they'd already receded somewhat in the British Isles. But they sent missionaries out to those areas in the British Isles that they did not control. And one place where they sent missionaries was to the Celts, which were in what is present-day Ireland. But then, as Roman power declined... Yes?
Wasn't St. Patrick one of those?
Yes. He chased all the snakes out. Yeah. At least he was supposed to be one of them. I don't know who he was. But right. That's exactly right. As Roman power receded, communication between those areas that had been Christianized and Rome were severed. As a result, Christianity developed somewhat independently for about 100 years in what is now Ireland and in parts of the British Isles. And the flavor of that Christianity was very superstitious. It is from Ireland that the Catholic Church got the practice of doing penance. That was a practice that developed in Ireland, independent from the rest of the church, but then later it was adopted by the Roman Catholic Church. It was about 100 years. I don't know exactly. But as a result, you will notice that in the Middle Ages, the Christianity that is practiced in the British Isles has more of that flavor. It is more superstitious. It is extremely works-oriented. And the Catholic Church ends up borrowing a number of those practices that were developed in Ireland. Okay. Now, I don't know if Plagius was influenced by that or not. He was from the British Isles, but I don't know where. I mean, I don't know where he was born, but before he came to Rome, he had been living in the British Isles. He came to Rome in 384. He was a monk. He came to Rome in 384. He was teaching in Rome from 384 to 409. We know very little about him, except that he was a monk in the British Isles who came to Rome and taught for this period of time. And in 409, he took off eastward and disappears from the pages of history. But he caused quite a stir when he was in Rome because of his teaching on the nature of sin. He is not the one who Augustine responds to most directly, but a follower of his was the one that Augustine interacted with the most. The nature of sin, yes, the nature of sin and salvation. Celestius is the one that we actually know more about. He is the one that Augustine responded to more directly. So most of what I will tell you is Celestius's theology more precisely, and not Pelagius's theology, but the assumption is that Pelagius' theology was similar. But nevertheless, this theology has the label of Pelagianism.
Celestius was contemporary then with Augustine.
Yeah, and so was Pelagius. First of all, their Trinitarian theology was impeccable. If you compare it, line their theology up with the formulations that had come out of the councils, the Nicene Creed and the Creed from Chalcedon, those are, it's impeccable, so there's no problem there. But his view of sin was very different from Augustine's. It was his belief, I'm going to kind of go through this and explain it the way that fits together best for me, and then I'll list the 9 points that Celestius makes according to Augustine. Man, when he is born into a state just like the state of Adam. It is a sinless state just like the state of Adam. And he faces the same choice, basically, that Adam faced. Do I obey God or do I not obey God? Therefore, it is quite possible for a man to live a life without sin. And in fact, they list, I don't know which one it was that listed, but they list a number of people, patriarchs from the Old Testament, that they believe lived sinless lives. And the reason that, the way they justify that scripturally, is that God commands us not to sin. If God commands us not to sin, that implies that we can avoid sinning. It taught that man has free will. He has the free will not only to act, but also to will. The desires, the thing that moves a person to act, even that is generated from the person himself.
So our free will comes from within ourselves?
It has been given to us from God, but it is a genuine free will. That the desire, that which causes us to act is generated from within us and nowhere else. Now, he grants that we are recipients of grace, and that grace is necessary for salvation. But he defines grace as being one of these, there are four different kinds of grace. One is our God-given ability to not sin. That is grace that has been given to us by God. God has given us the ability to live a life without sin, or at any given moment to not sin, and that is grace. The next two are doctrine and revelation. We have doctrine in the teachings of the New Testament as well as our tradition in the church. And we have revelation, which is in Scripture, telling us what will happen in the future. Those are both forms of grace that help us towards salvation. And the fourth kind of grace is what he calls supernatural grace. We have all been affected by the sin of Adam, by original sin. But what the effect of that sin that Adam committed is that Adam set a bad example for us. That's what original sin amounts to, in his view. Sin is a habit of doing wrong. Righteousness, on the other hand, is the habit of doing good. Adam set a bad precedent for us. The odds are that we too will fall into sin, having seen someone disobey before. The odds are that we too will fall into sin and develop that habit of sinning. So, by faith in God, and he does, as far as I know, he doesn't spell out what he means by faith. By faith in God, God grants forgiveness for all past sins and helps us to break the habit. It's like a shot that will give us that extra whatever we need to great to have it. Right. And what he means by grace is some kind of boost that will help us to break that habit of sinning. We still have to work hard, but he'll give us that little extra that will make it more hopeful. Now, supernatural grace is needed for salvation. But once you've developed that habit, there's no, you can't get out of it apart from that boost that God can give you. And supernatural grace is not free. It has to be earned by doing good works. We need to do works, right? Mm-hmm. We need to do acts of piety. I'm not sure that they're acts of righteousness, but acts of piety which will earn us that supernatural grace so that we can break that habit of doing bad, evil. Okay, does that fit together fairly well? Well, if I'm not mistaken, it was Pelagius' view that there are two ways to eternal life, to salvation. One is through good works, and the other is through faith. Or through, yes. That one can attain to salvation by living a sinless life. That is, salvation being overcoming death, physical death. So one can attain to eternal life by good works, by not sinning in the first place. So Christ did not die for those people, would be my, I think that's what he would say. Christ didn't die for those people. It was unnecessary. But Christ died for those who are sinners, which is the vast majority of mankind. Okay, let me read the 9 points that Augustine gave. These are the 9 points of Pelagius' teaching. The first is that Adam was created mortal, for he would have died no matter whether he had sinned or not. Two, that Adam's sin injured him only and not all of mankind. It is only in the sense of setting a bad example that was passed on to the rest of mankind.
You're saying this is Augustine's view, or this is Augustine's view of Pelagianism.
We don't have anything that these people, the Pelagius or Celestius, actually wrote or said. All we have are writings against Pelagius and Celestius, and our main source is Augustine.
So what you're telling us is what Augustine is saying that they said.
Right. Oh, okay. Right. Third, that the law as well as the gospel leads to the kingdom. And that is here. That's the one. The point that I was just talking about. This is the point that I was just talking about a little bit earlier, that there are two ways to eternal life. He says that the law as well as the gospel leads to the kingdom. Fourthly, there were men before the time of Christ who lived without sin. Fifthly, that recently born infants are in the same state as was Adam before his fall. So before an infant can perform a sin, he's sinless. He's just like Adam was. Sixth, that the whole of mankind does not die in the death or fall of Adam, nor does it resurrect in the resurrection of Christ. Seven, that man, if he will, can live without sin. Eight, that unbaptized infants attain unto eternal life, and that makes sense given his theology. If the child dies before he can sin, he's sinless, gain eternal life. That unbaptized infants attain unto eternal life. And ninth, the last one, that the rich who are baptized will have no merit, nor will they inherit the kingdom of God if they do not renounce their possessions. That the rich who are baptized will have no merit, nor will they inherit the kingdom of God if they do not renounce their possessions. Okay, Augustine's doctrine in response to this. Six, that the whole of mankind does not die in the death or fall of Adam, nor does it resurrect in the resurrection of Christ. That last half is curious, but I don't know enough to comment on it. It could be that there are some people that don't need the work of Christ in order to attain to eternal life, if that's possible. Or killing babies, I think, would be the natural course to take. As soon as they're out,
the real loving parents would do that.
Yeah, would kill the baby. Is this number six?
Yeah.
That the whole of mankind does not die in the death or fall of Adam, nor does it resurrect in the resurrection of Christ. Now, as I was looking at these, I was immediately verses would pop to mind, especially from Romans, that it would be very interesting to have Pelagius comment on and explain how he understands that verse in such a way that it fits his theology. But I don't know. I think it would be very interesting. Okay, Augustine's doctrine that he developed in response to. And I'll go through this, and then we can go back and look and see what Augustine would say to the 9 points. His view of the nature of sin. In his understanding, every human being is born into sin. That when Adam sinned, he created a condition in which everyone born after that was born into a state of sin. Now, Augustine's speculation on that is that God made childbirth such that conception takes place when man has lost his reason, and reason is what reflects the image of God. And that, therefore, sexual intercourse is an expression of man's sinfulness, and the child is born out of that, and that's the way it's passed on. But that's his speculation. What he's confident of is that everyone who is born into a state of sin. As a result, every person is born unable to do any good, anything righteous. Now, on this point, Augustine says that does not mean that man does not have free will. Man does have free will. However, he cannot generate any good deeds. He will always choose to do wrong. That is, the unrepentant. Augustine insists that as a result of the fall, man was significantly altered. None of us are like Adam. We're very different from Adam. But the main elements were retained. And the one that he points to most emphatically is we have retained our rationality, our ability to reason. In this state of being unable to do anything good, we cannot save ourselves. So that's the state that man finds himself in. He's unable to do anything good, and there is nothing that he can do to save himself from that evil. Now, this is where his view of God comes into play. His view of God is that everything that happens on earth was predetermined by God before the beginning of time. Everything. And that gets him into kind of a difficult position because, as he himself realizes, that means that God predetermined evil acts. But he does not like the idea of attributing evil acts to God. So his solution is to say that God allows evil. God is at work producing good, but he allows evil. God was sitting there before the beginning of time, before he created the world and time. And he sat down with paper and pencil and figured out everything that was going to happen. And then later, he made sure that all of that came to pass. So Augustine realized that if that is the way things happened, if that's the way that God orchestrated everything, then God is responsible for evil acts. He was the one who predetermined them before the beginning of time. And Augustine did not like that conclusion. So his solution was to say that God allowed the evil acts and he brought about the good acts. Well, as I recall, what he said was basically that means that God predetermined everything, including acts of evil. But we know that cannot be, and he goes on and says, therefore God has allowed those evil acts. I think it's kind of that. Well, obviously God predetermined them. I mean, he's already said that. That's the problem that he's
that he has got himself into. And by using different words, it sounds... I mean, I'm sure you've heard other people do the same thing. That by using two different words, it doesn't sound as bad. But if... When you think about it and you say, what's the difference? If someone is responsible for everything that's happening in this room, what's the difference between causing something to happen and allowing something to happen? The only time there's a difference is when you can say that there's another force involved. But if you've already ruled another force out of the picture, then there's no difference between allowing and causing. And his framework doesn't allow for that. So, I mean, I'd have to go back and look at it closely, but I think it's just sleight of hand. Just by using a different word, he feels better about it. Since God controls everything that happens, including what happens in the lives of men, he reaches the conclusion that God predestines everyone who comes to faith. He predestines them to eternal life. Furthermore, he goes farther and says that God predestines those who are lost, predestines them to hell. And that's called double predestination. And he tries to deal with the question of how does God decide? And he reached the conclusion, we can't know. We can't know why he would choose to elect some and why he would choose... Why you choose to elect some to heaven and to eternal life and some to eternal death. We can't know. As a result, then, eternal life is genuinely an act of grace, of divine favor. It is not a reward for anything. It is purely an independent act on the part of God. He's decided, I am going to work goodness in this person and bring them to eternal life. There's nothing that we can do to put ourselves in a position to gain eternal life. It's all God's act. Without that grace, man is incapable of doing any good, any righteous act. In fact, we have to have God working in our lives to get us to the place where we desire to do what is good, to desire to respond to God. Now, he deals with the question of whether there is a free will. I already mentioned before that he defended the idea of free will, even though people are born into sin and cannot do otherwise. His explanation for how there can be free will and a God who does this kind of predetermining is that we are created with a will, a free will, but God works within that will to create our choices. So it's not something imposed from outside that will that makes it unfree, but he puts something inside the will which makes the will do what he wants it to do. A quote from Kelly. Augustine acknowledges that God's omnipotent will, operating on our wills by grace, is irresistible, but he points out that he works through our wills, the effect being that they freely and spontaneously will what is good. If this is our will, what makes it not free is when there is something that constrains it, some force, something that compels it to act in a certain way. What he is saying is, that's not what's happening. What's happening is, here is our will, and God has so constructed it so that it generates what he wants it to generate. The will is free, and God can work inside that will, and the will of in and of itself, I mean, it's part of the will, it's built into it. It says, I will do good, I will do this. My guess is that he would say that the same was true of unbelievers, but this argument is all in the context of believers, as I recall. There's nothing that compels the will. It has a built-in chip, and that built-in chip says
desires good.
When the will becomes generate, when the will is redeemed, then it begins to by fits and starts generate
the desire to do what is right. Now, there are a few things. That come up in the course of this discussion that are kind of interesting. One is, he claims that babies, if they die at a young age, he says they must be going to hell. He says, I don't like that conclusion, but that must be the case because they are sinners. Well, he doesn't entertain that possibility. I mean, that's the first thing that comes to my mind is, how does he know that they aren't some of the elect? Is that what you're going to say? Yeah. That was the first thing that came to mind, and then he doesn't even entertain that. He just assumes they were born in the state of sin, they die before they can make a choice, they must be sinners, they must be going to hell. And that is one of the teachings of Augustine that has been viciously attacked. It was, even at the time, people rebelled against it.
Do you think they just rebelled against it because the idea of these innocent beings?
I think that's true. Another thing is, he insists that everyone is a sinner, and he goes through this response to Pelagius. In Pelagius' teaching, he went through the patriarchs and he said, well, Enoch didn't sin, and Abraham didn't sin, and I don't remember whether Abraham was one, but he lists these people and says, it's obvious they didn't sin because of this and this and this. Well, Augustine goes through one by one and refutes that. But there is one person that he cannot bring himself to say that person sinned. Any guesses?
No. Mary.
Mary. He could not bring himself to say that Mary had ever sinned because she was the mother of God, of Jesus, and that would dishonor her. So he leaves, he refuses to say that Mary was a sinner.
Does he even mention Mary? Then he just...
Yes. Yes, and that's what he says. I will not dishonor the mother of Jesus by speculating. Augustine's mother was extremely pious, and you can tell from the confessions that Augustine inherited a little bit of that. And it's my guess that there was built into him a great deal of reverence towards Jesus and the mother of Jesus. And this, the idea of elevating Mary began, you start to see signs of it like 400 AD, and then it escalates and reaches a pinnacle about 1400. But what is very remarkable, noticeable is, as God becomes less approachable and people turn to Jesus, as Jesus also becomes less approachable, then you turn to Mary. And that's what happens in the 1400s, is God and Jesus, they are too awesome. You can't deal with them, you can't talk to them, they're so far removed from us that they're unapproachable. So you have to go to the next person down on the run, and that turns out to be Mary. And it gets to a place where she becomes almost unapproachable. And then you've got all these saints that you can go to who will talk to Mary, who will talk to...
Because as I was always taught, it's sort of like when you're afraid to ask your dad for something, but you know mom has it in with him, so you go and ask mom.
Is that the way they teach it?
Uh-huh.
That's interesting. It's really clear that that's their perception. And, you know, it's really bizarre because... It seems to me that one of the themes of the Incarnation is that God became man. That God came and dwelt among us. He identified with us. He went through all, he experienced all of the temptations that we ourselves face. So one of the themes of the Incarnation is that God identifies with us, and he is approachable on that basis. But religion wants to elevate that which we worship to a degree that it's unapproachable. Augustine won out, and that is remarkable. At least in the West, Augustine's perspective won out. And Pelagius was condemned, and his teachings were condemned. Now,
in the West.
I mean, it was church-wide in theory, but in practice, it was only in the West that Augustine was really a force. But the victory was very short-lived. We will see that very soon after the time of Augustine, some of the points that he made begin to be chipped away. And throughout the Middle Ages, we'll see that there are changes made. In response to Augustine, there developed a group that are referred to as the Semi-Pelagians, and the most noted of those is John Cassian. They're in the West. Well, I don't remember where John Cassian is, but most of these people appear in the West, and we'll see them into the Middle Ages for a bit. Well, it's before 418, because in 418 they were... it's after 418, I'm sorry. There was a Council of Carthage in 418 at which Pelagius was condemned. Council of Carthage in 418, Pelagianism was condemned. And then there developed what is called semi-Pelagianism. And these were people who had concerns with the Augustinian theology as formulated by Augustine and felt that there needed to be some modifications in that theology. It was their belief that Augustine had pushed divine sovereignty at the expense of free will, that really he had done away with free will. And as a result, Augustine's theology was fatalistic. They had these concerns, these questions with respect to Augustine's theology. First is that Augustine's doctrine implied that God is responsible for evil. Now remember, I had said that Augustine dealt with that specifically and tried to soften it by saying that God allows evil, but that was not adequate for the Semi-Pelagians. The next problem, if God is good and God elects people to eternal life, why aren't all men? Third concern, why tell non-believers to repent? In other words, why evangelize? In all of this stuff, just a real brief sidelight. I can remember kicking some of this stuff around when I was in our high school church group. And then some of this stuff came up again when I was in college at one university. Then it came up again when I was at another university. And then when I was down at PBC, and scribe school stuff came up again. And the same kinds of issues keep coming up. And what is remarkable to me is virtually all of these were raised in the dispute between Augustine and Pelagius, and then the disputes that followed with the Semi-Pelagians and others. And I think I have heard at least a half a dozen people resolve the problem the same way, thinking that they had found something very original. And it's always the same. It's always someone with kind of a bright, glowing face that comes up and says, well, I figured it out. It's that God saw what was going to happen in the future, and then when he saw who was going to receive the gospel, he predestined them. And that takes care of everything. Well, that's coming up. And the fourth one is fly, pray. I mean, all of these are the ones that I'm sure you've heard. It's just incredible. Semi-Pelagian doctrine. They came out with the response that God predestined on the basis of foreknowledge. And the next part of their theology was the one that was offered at the church where I was when I was in high school. It comes well recommended. What happens is man initiates, as soon as man takes a baby step towards reconciliation with God, towards asking for forgiveness and turning to God, once he just takes a baby step, then God rushes in with all of his grace and help. So God, all man has to do is take that baby step, and then God will come in and do it. So it's not really works, but it's just that baby step. So man initiates and God helps.
Child learns how, just starts.
They insisted that human nature, that is the sin nature in man, is such that he is not dead in his sins. He's just very sick. But if he really works at it, he can muster up that baby step. And all who perish, perish against God's will. God wants everyone to be saved, but it's up to them. It's unfortunate those who don't are unable to find it within them to take that baby step towards faith. But that's just the way it is. Now, what's remarkable is that semi-Pelagianism was condemned at the Council of Orange, 529. Council of Orange in 529. Semi-Pelagianism was condemned, and that's quite remarkable to me. However, at that council, they weren't quite willing to go along with all of Augustine's theology. What they said at the Council of Orange is that all inherit death and sin from Adam, but that part of Augustinian theology is correct. Man's free will is distorted as a result of the fall, and he can't turn to God without help. Man does indeed have free will, but it's distorted such that he cannot turn to God without God's help. All of those who come to faith, the saints, owe their merits to God's grace, not their own goodness. It's only God's grace which can turn that, that can bring about that,
repeat that,
that change. All of the saints owe their merits to God's grace, not to their own goodness. It is grace that enables all Christians to accomplish the duties necessary for salvation. Grace enables all Christians to accomplish duties necessary for salvation. And God initiates every good deed. Now, in that is hidden their problem. God initiates every good deed. They denounced that part of Augustinian theology which says that there is double predestination. God predestines to eternal life, but he does not predestine to hell. And God is not responsible for any acts of evil. So, even at the Council of Orange, however, you can see that for the most part, Augustinian theology is upheld, which I find quite remarkable. But now what we will see throughout the rest of the Middle Ages is an escalation, the chipping away of Augustine. Everyone quotes Augustine. Well, I'll talk more about that stuff when we talk about the Middle Ages, but just a couple things that you need to be to know.
Was Jerome a semi-Pelagian?
Jerome came out against the Pelagians, as well as Augustine. They all lived at the same time. Jerome also came out against Pelagius, but Jerome did not agree with Augustine on a number of points. And if you were to clap, semi-Pelagianism didn't develop until later,
yeah,
as a group, as a theology.
But he's very similar.
But he's very similar to them. Yes. There are two major themes that came out in Augustine's works in response to those two disputes that arose. And the first theme is that salvation is by grace and grace alone.
These are two major themes in Augustine?
In Augustine. Man is dead in his sins. God controls everything. The only way for man to get out of those sins is for God to give him the grace that is necessary to get him out of his mess. That's one of the themes. And the other one, and that one came in his dialogue with Pelagius. The other one is that the sacraments, which are a necessary channel of grace, which are a channel of grace, they are properly dispensed by the church.
So basically the church is right in administering sacraments or carrying out sacraments.
Yes. But the sacraments somehow serve as a channel for people to receive grace from God. And if you want to receive that grace from God, the only place you can properly get that is through the church, the Roman Catholic Church, or the church based in Rome. The church universal, as it existed then. Okay, that is the theme that came out against the Donatists. They were splitting away, they were saying, we have to have this pure church and with no sinners, and
sacraments that are administered by people who are holy people, holy righteous people. And Augustine said, it's true, they both agreed the sacraments are important. They are a channel of grace. He agreed with the Donatists on that point. But what he said is that those sacraments are justified, they're made sound and valid on the basis of the fact that Jesus established this church. And he gave the sacraments to the church. Okay, so what's going to happen here is you can see that there's a little bit of tension between them. Because the second one leaves you with the impression that there is something that I can do to get access to grace, namely, make use of the sacraments. And that those sacraments are a part of the church that existed, the one that was established by Jesus, and it was assumed that that was the church based in Rome. He does say that the sacraments can be administered by people who are not in the church. But it's his understanding that things are not working right unless those people are attracted to the church. This is the church that Jesus himself established, and if people are right-thinking, if they are serious about righteousness, they will be attracted to that church which God established. So he admitted that theoretically it could happen that someone who was outside the church could baptize someone and God would recognize that. That's a valid administration of the sacrament. But there's something a little haywire here if they are not brought into the church eventually. If they do not come into the church eventually. To my knowledge, he never spells out what he means by the sacraments being a channel of grace and what kind of grace he has in mind. But the problem you can probably foresee here is that in the Middle Ages, this one is kind of slides through the cracks. Number one, salvation by grace, is for the most part forgotten. It is the second one that becomes more and more important. And it is understood, as we get farther into the Middle Ages, it is understood in the sense that the sacraments, participating in the sacraments, I gain grace from God. And that has to happen within the church based in Rome. So it strengthens the church in a couple of ways, in that it reinforces that that's the only church that can exist, and that it is the only authorized distributor of grace. He admitted, he said some of the Donatists could very well be Christians. He said they were Christians. Some of the Donatists are Christians. That there is the Catholic which is not inside the Church Universal. But in his understanding of the way God had put things together, there was something wrong unless they did not eventually come into the church, because that's what God had intended. And as far as I know, he never spells out what he means by a channel of grace. What grace is he talking about there? And what exactly happens when one participates in the sacraments? Okay, I'm done.